Romans chapter 11. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans 11. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a trilogy that speaks concerning God's past dealings with Israel, God's present dealings with Israel, and God's future dealings with Israel. And we've been going through that for quite some time. If you're just joining us, I'm sorry. I'm going to assume certain things that you might already have learned as we've gone through this. So if you missed it, you might have to go back and review to kind of know exactly what I'm talking about. But things like replacement theology, things like what is God's plan? Is he done with the Jews? And what does your Bible say in the Old Testament? What do your subtitles say that are translation issues that people talk about? And, you know, the curses for Israel, blessings for the church, that kind of stuff. We've talked about that. But the final of these three, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, is the nail in the coffin. It should be, at least, it should be the nail in the coffin for replacement theology, saying that God's done with the Jewish people. It really is one of those theologies I just don't, I mean, I can sort of understand other, you know, doctrines that people sort of believe and other things, but the replacement theology one makes zero sense to me biblically. And I believe that you cannot teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible and believe that God is done with the Jews. It's just impossible. Other than that, you have to kind of hide scriptures and sort of just read over them quickly, maybe, because they're so bold and so blatant that God still has a plan with the Jews. And by the way, there's different eschatological views, end times views, that people have to have God replacing the Jews, or else their theology doesn't work, or their eschatology doesn't work. One of those, by the way, is post-trib view. If you're a post-tribber tonight, one of the things you'll find with a lot of your post-trib buddies is they have to believe God is done with the Jews. And that's a problem for post-tribbers. I believe that's one of the bigger problems. And there's others, including some of the amillennialists and others that believe different things about God's future for Israel. He says, we are Israel. They say, we are Israel. The church has replaced Israel. And that's a huge error. And chapter 11 of Romans is the nail in the coffin. Very, very important. Now, one of the themes that we've been covering is that if God forsook the Jews and didn't keep his promises and covenants, if you're a replacement theology expert or believe that or whatever, then God, why wouldn't he be unfaithful to you? What's the difference between the Jews who didn't keep the law and rejected the Messiah and did all that and made mistakes in their history? If God was unfaithful to them, even though he said, I will make an everlasting covenant, I will make you an everlasting nation of people, and I will make a throne that will be there from the root of David that will be an everlasting king. This is my promise. It was, I will, the Lord says to the people of Israel, not I will and you better. There were, by the way, some promises and covenants that God made with Israel that were conditional. Not to be confused, however, with the unconditional promises that God made. Stuff like, you're an everlasting nation, a kingdom, I'm going to keep you as my people, and I'm going to have an everlasting king that's going to be a Jew. And a little news flash for us Gentiles, Jesus was a Jew. And nobody would have ever made a mistake thinking he was not a Jew. He was very Jewish. And as we read about him in the New Testament, we see a very much of a Jewish man who God became. And that's important for us to remember in our theology. So, man, we owe a lot to the Jews. And it's wrong for us to be highfalutin toward the Jews or against the Jewish people. And I believe it's super dangerous to be against the Jews as a nation and a people over in Israel. And that's why I watch the news. That's why I'm interested in what's going on and what our nation and what our president says concerning Israel. I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And man, if you ever do a fun, interesting history study, just follow the nations throughout history that started to rebel and reject Israel and see how they did. It's profound. That promise from the Old Testament and Book of Genesis, it says, I will bless the people that bless Israel, I will curse the nations that curse. It's just like clockwork. And we are dangling over a dangerous fire right now as Americans because our president and our current administration and Hillary and the gang, they all want to see a state and see Jerusalem divided and all that stuff. Now, whether all that happens or not, we'll see. Bible says in the last days, in the day of the Lord, they will divide Jerusalem. So it's going to happen. But the nation that, so you say, Brett, well, what does that matter to us? Well, the nation that gets behind that dividing of Jerusalem, I believe we're going to be cursed along with all the other nations who've gone against the Jews and the people, and especially as it relates to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is claimed by God as his city. No other city, Portland, Dundee, none of those cities have been claimed by God. But Jerusalem, he says, that's mine. My name is upon that city. And so here's the world saying, we're going to give it to this people, and we're going to divide it in half, and we're going to do that and the other thing. We'll see. They'll split it in half, and the day of the Lord, Jesus will come and rule and reign and take it all back. So it's going to be Jewish eventually, for sure, all the whole city. Now, all that said, if God is, if he turns his back on the Jews, then why wouldn't he turn his back on us? There's really no good answer other than this. He's not turned his back on the Jews, and he's been faithful to them even though they've been faithless. We're an interesting country because we our motto, does anybody know what the, according to our Constitution, our laws and all that, does anybody know what the motto that's official of America is? In God we trust. That's right. See, now you say, well, Brett, that's on the money. Yeah, it is. But also, they made that the official motto. So even though the atheists are trying to get in God we trust off the money and all that, and they say, well, it's only in 1950s they started putting in God we trust. That's not really true. In fact, it was adopted as the official motto of the United States in 1956. But the phrase appeared on U.S. coins and currency all the way back into 1860s, it said, in God we trust. And on paper currency, it started in 1957. People wonder, what was the origin? There's debate on where did we get this, in God we trust. And most people agree that it came from our, the Star Spangled Banner, the final chorus. And it's interesting, you know, our national anthem and all this, you know, the problem is most people don't know the other verses of that song. But if you ever want to do an interesting read, look up the Star Spangled Banner and look at all the verses. It sounds like something better than a sermon that I could give here on a Sunday morning. It's a godly history of our nation. But on the last phrase of the last stanza, it says, and this be our motto, in God we trust. That's what it says. Or in God is our trust. That's how that goes. But all that said, it's been going on from the very beginning. George Washington, on his farewell address, he said that if we remove God from this nation, we'll be in big trouble. And I'm paraphrasing, but he made that perfectly clear in his eloquent way. It goes all the way back to the very beginnings of our country. Now, you got to say, well, Brett, are we really trusting God? Are we just a bunch of hypocrites saying we trust God, but we really are not trusting God? Well, I believe that, sad to say, we've really moved away from that. But even as God is still faithful, even though maybe America won't let people pray in public schools today, or we remove God, we're trying to remove it from our money. They've got this stamp that you'll find on certain dollars now. These atheists will stamp over that, in God we trust. Have any of you seen these bills where they stamp over, in God we trust? It's kind of a new thing that they're kind of trying to push. So you'll get a dollar once in a while or whatever that has that stamp blocking out, in God we trust. And then a little statement of why. It's a stamp. It's sad. It's just where our country's going. It's the way it is. But I'll tell you, even though our nation might be faithless or moving that direction fast, the Lord is faithful still. And that's what we're going to learn. He'll be faithful to you. Even though we live in America, he's still faithful. We see that here in this chapter. So chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's first argument as to why God hasn't forsaken Israel, he's saying, yours truly, Paul the Apostle, I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. You see, here's the funny thing. Paul doesn't call himself a messianic, by the way. He says, no, I'm a good example of why God hasn't forsaken Israel. Because I'm, even though there might be few of us, Paul would say, he's not forgotten the Jews. And if you were with us in our study of Acts, who were the first people who caught on fire for Jesus Christ there in the day of Pentecost? Anybody? The Jews. It wasn't Gentiles who the church really was started by. It was a bunch of Jewish people. and in Jerusalem. And then it spread like wildfire from Jerusalem to the surrounding towns. And when it made its way all the way to Caesarea, there on the Mediterranean Sea, we saw that whole story of Peter seeing the sheet lowered from heaven and said, the Lord said, what I've declared to be clean, you don't call unclean, Peter. And he was talking about the Gentile people. And that's when the whole story of Cornelius and Peter, they all joined up, and Gentiles were saved and baptized, and they started speaking in tongues. And the Jews were saying, what in the world is this all about? In fact, the Jews from Jerusalem were freaking out. Gentiles can't be saved. They're fuel for hell. That's what they exist for, they believed. But then Paul the Apostle would come and straighten them out and say, you guys, these Gentile people, they're saved just as much as anybody, because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And that's the whole message. So now the other side of the coin, the Gentiles are all getting saved. In fact, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his calling. Although he really wanted to minister to the Jews. Remember that as we were going through Acts, he kept saying, oh man, I really wish I could be the pastor to the Jews, but God made me the pastor of the Gentiles. Oy vey. But he did it. He did keep ministering. But you'll even hear that in this chapter a little bit. We're going to see how Paul, he's going to say, I'm ministering to the Gentiles, hoping that I can still grab a few Jews along the way. That was his hope. That was his desire, because he was a Jew, descended from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, you can't get more Jewish than that. And so he says, I'm a Jew. That's his first argument. Point number one, Paul himself is why God hasn't forsaken the Jewish people. Point number two, Elijah of old. We see that in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thy altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So his next line of reason is to say, okay, and just like back in the days of Elijah. So first example is Paul. I'm a Jew, born of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. But then he says, but remember the story of Elijah, how there was a remnant left. And if you weren't with us on Sunday, we talked about these scriptures right here that we just read. And it's basically the story that where Elijah thought he was the only Jew left in all the whole world. I alone am left a prophet of Israel. And everybody, I don't know where he got a British accent, but actually, I don't know, it just sounds kind of British, I don't know. But anyway, but the thing is, he's kind of in this little pouting phase, right? Sitting in his little cave of complaining, I'm only one left. And the Lord says, actually you're wrong, there's 7,000 people down in that valley there that still have not bowed the knee, who still follow after me. It's interesting, there's a temptation to think that of yourself, or sometimes, in fact, some people tend to be kind of self-righteous. We alone are the true followers of Jesus. And I've seen that, I have to say, I've even heard people in Athey Creek say that. Well, I wish people at Athey Creek would be less carnal. And somebody actually told me that. And I thought, boy, little red flag goes up as soon as somebody says that. Because what, are you less carnal than everybody else? Is that what you're saying? Because that's really what they were saying. I'm a little more spiritual than everybody else here. And my invitation to you, if you think that, either repent or go find another church. What do you mean, Brett? That's kind of mean. No, it's just exactly what I feel and exactly what I believe. If you think you're good and you're better than us, you probably will get frustrated with us really bad. I will frustrate you. If you really know me and if you know how much of a sinner I really am, you wouldn't want me as your pastor. And so I'll frustrate you. Everybody else will frustrate you. But guess what? We like being together because we know we're sinners. We know we've been saved by grace. We're trying to do better. And we're working toward being holy and saying, man, let's just, because we love the Lord, we want to follow his word. But man, don't be holy moly. Holier than thou. That's ugliness. It's just pure ugliness. Well, Brad, I just happen to think, well, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Because you're a sinner too, man. Whether you think so or not, you're just as carnal as everybody else. I'm sorry, newsflash. That's just the way it is. And you say, Brett, that's so harsh. It's what the Bible teaches. We've been reading that all through Romans, haven't we? There's no one righteous, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. Nobody. Like the Bible, Paul has made great efforts to say, we are all dirty, rotten, scoundrels, horrible sinners. Now, we don't just wallow in that, do we? We say, man, first of all, we need to repent from our sins and call out the name of Jesus Christ. And anyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved, forgiven. And none of us in this room, I hope we all just realize that, man, I'm saved by the grace of God and not of works. See, that's what Paul nails down here. He actually kind of uses this wordiness in the King James language, especially here in verse 5 and 6. He says, even so then, at this present time, this is where we're getting to the now. Not only the now of Paul's time, but the now of the church age, that's our time included, there is a remnant according to the election of good works, of being a good Jew, of keeping the Old Testament law. See, here's the thing. As soon as people start moving to works, like works of the law or keeping of the Sabbaths or the feasts of the new moons or the festivals or all that, as soon as they move that way, they're messing up the gospel of grace. And it no longer is the gospel of grace. It becomes grace and works. And then Paul says here, if it's grace and works, then it's no longer grace. It's like if you say it's grace and works, then you're canceling out grace because then it would no longer be grace. Does that make sense? Grace, by definition, is God showing you favor, love, and even salvation based on nothing that you do or don't do. His grace is based on His big-heartedness and benevolence and kindness. Grace, there's so many ways people define it. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God shows to His people. I love the acronym G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's true. God gives us the riches of salvation and the joy of salvation. Why? Because Christ paid the price and He took it Himself so that grace could abound in the church. And as soon as you say, well, we're Jews and we're saved by the Torah and the reading of the Torah and we're by the keeping of the law and by doing this and that and wearing our little prayer tassels hanging just enough so people can kind of see that we have some holiness, our little tassels hanging down there. Check it out. Have you seen that? I'm telling you, I think that tends to be kind of carnal when a person's trying to let their tassels show that I'm kind of holy. It starts to move toward works, works, works. Be cautious. Be wary of that. We're going to get into Galatians pretty soon and some of the other epistles that Paul's going to marvel and say, what? How is it that you guys have been so quickly, you know, moved from grace back to the working of the law, the keeping of the law, the doing of the stuff? Don't let people beguile you. Don't let people move you. That's what Paul's message is going to be. He's saying, man, the Lord will always leave a remnant of His people. And why? Because He's gracious. And anybody who believes, then they'll be saved by grace. That's so huge. That's so big. By the way, even in Elijah's time, there were 7,000 people. And even today, there's a remnant, a small remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that there are those Jews. They're small in number. My buddy Steve that I talked about, he's our tour guide when we go over there, and he's just a cool guy. He's a guy who moved to Israel 15 or so years ago and joined the IDF, fought for 3 years in the wars of Israel, and also is a first century scholar. He's getting his degree in first century history and doctorate or whatever. Sharp, sharp guy. But every now and then, you know, I'll talk to him, and I know that he feels particularly alone over there in Israel because he's a Christian. He's a Jew, yes, but he's a Christian. And once you do that in Israel, you're an outcast. And I hope that he gets more and more friends that are Christians over there. But he's part of that small remnant in Israel that still believes in Jesus Christ, and there's a small group. We're going to find out what's going to happen to the Jews who are not believers in Jesus Christ. That's a larger group by far. But the Lord throughout all the history has kept a remnant of Jews who believed in God And then when Christ came, even a remnant who believed in Jesus Christ. And he's faithful. That's how he's going to keep his promise through that remnant, the small group of people of Israel. So at this present time, there's a remnant, he says, verse 5, according to the election of grace, not the election of deeds or works. Grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. That's a huge one. Ephesians 2:8 is a key passage there, you know. We talk about that one all the time. And many other places. But you say, but Brett, I protest. James says that faith without works is dead. And the thing about that that is so funny to me is that doesn't conflict. There's no contradiction there. To me, it fits perfectly. And I would say, amen, James. James and Paul don't have a problem with each other. They agree. How so? James would also, I believe, preach that we're saved by grace. But he would also say that once you're saved by grace, one of the natural outcomes, one of the things that will happen when you're saved is works will be a part of the fruit of you being saved. It's going to be a natural outcome. If you're saved by grace, if you really know the grace of God, then you'll see good works in your life. Oh, you're not going to be suddenly Billy Graham necessarily or Mother Teresa. But you'll slowly but surely move closer and closer to what God wants you to be. And there'll be works that will follow. Now, some of you might say, yeah, but what good works have I done? Well, here's the thing. Be obedient to God's word. Just do what the Bible teaches us to do. And keep in mind, a lot of those good deeds are not so that we can be saved. It's because we're saved. So like in James, when it talks about pure and undefiled religion, what is that? To care for the orphans and for the widows. That's just something you can do. That's something we like to do at Athey Creek is look for people who are hurting and help them or be kind to people or help the poor and the needy. The Bible tells us we're to do that stuff, not so that we can be saved, but it's part of what we do as Christians. It's a natural response to the fact that we were headed for hell, directed toward hell because of our sin. And as a response of the beautiful salvation and the grace God's given us, man, we should go out there and get busy. And do that which is a fitting response to the loving grace that we've been given. So James and Paul don't argue. They're just in agreement. Just James is taking it to the next step, saying, you're saved by grace, but faith without works is dead. There has to be fruit if someone's truly saved. Does that make sense? Very important and something we should keep in mind. So that's what Paul's saying here. You know, grace is no more grace if you add works to it. And that's something we should be aware of. Well, what then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What was Israel seeking? They were seeking righteousness by the law, by the keeping of the law, but they didn't find it, except for a remnant, which is the election, or the elect. They obtained it by grace, right? We learned that in verse 5, the election of grace is the phrase used in verse 5. And we talked about election in previous studies. It's where the Lord has elected us or chosen us of the elect. Now, one thing about the elect, that title can be for Jews, but it can also be for Christians. And in the context that it's used, you have to discern who it's talking about. And that comes into play. Perhaps we'll talk about that a little later. But keep that in mind. The elect is us. We've been elect or called the elect, but also the Jews. And there's a group of people called the elect in the tribulation period. And some of the people will say that are, you know, post-tribbers or whatever, they'll say, see, we see the elect. That's us in the tribulation. And I don't believe that's true. I believe the elect in the tribulation period is specifically talking about God's chosen people, the Jews who had been blinded all through the tribulation until the midpoint, and then they will see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We'll get into that in just a minute or two. So keep that tucked away. We'll get to that. The elect is a key thing, though. What then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained with that what they seek for, but the election hath obtained it. But the rest were blinded. And then verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Blindness. That's a key. Now that word blinded is kind of an interesting word, because blinded can also be translated as hardened. They've been hardened or blinded toward the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, this explains a lot to me. Because of the Jewish buddies that I have, they're some of the smartest people I know. And of the Jews I've met in Israel and talked with them on the streets there in Jerusalem, and try to reason with them in the scriptures, and even show in their Old Testament, the Messianic scriptures. The Bible tells us that it's blindness that has happened to Israel. We'll see that again before we get through with this chapter, that God says blindness in part has happened to Israel. So it's funny, you can talk about the Old Testament and they'll be right with you. They're extremely knowledgeable. Many of them really meditate on the Old Testament and know the scriptures. But then you show them the blatant Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in which he fulfilled perfectly. And suddenly they kind of glaze over and say, interesting, but whatever, we don't believe that. Yeah, but it's right there. Yeah, I see it, but I don't believe it. Why? I don't know. I just don't. Ooh, it's the Lord blinding them, because they're intelligent. And I believe they are seeking it to a degree after God with a fervor. But because of the hardness of their hearts throughout history, God has blinded their hearts, except for the remnant of the election. So my buddy Steve is not blind to the truth of Jesus, because he's part of God's remnant, the small group of Jews that have actually been saved and call out Jesus as their Messiah. Now it says in verse 9, and David, he saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. What's that? He says, let them be blind, and let their table be a stumbling block. Now, this is a reference we wouldn't recognize as Gentiles, but the table talked about here has to do with the Jewish traditions and the laws and the rites and rituals, the table even of Passover, the table of showbread, the table where there's altar of incense, all these Jewish traditions and what have you. That would actually become a snare and made a trap and a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. And when you go to Israel again, it's something you see that's very clear and very open. You see these people with fervor. And man, they're doing their thing. Man, you should see Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. It's almost tricky because nothing's going. These people keep the Sabbath. In America, Sunday's the time to go shopping. But in Israel, you can't get a bus anywhere. You can't go to a store anywhere. You can't find a hamburger on any day of the week. It's really sad. That's why I could never live in Israel. At least one with cheese on it, because they don't mix cheese and meat together, because they keep the law. Except for that place we found in the desert. That was a good place. That was a good burger. I like that place. I'll go out to the desert to get my burger if I have to. I could wither away to nothing, you know. But all that said, you know, these Jews, man, there's fervor. But it's a little painful when you get there and you see them doing their thing and hoping to gain God's favor. You see people, in fact, there's people in religions, not just the Jews, but religions all over the world, that try to do. I was hanging out with Ben and Rosie just yesterday. We were looking at some videos, and they went to this temple, and this one dude was throwing himself down on the ground and then he'd get up and walk a step or two and then throw himself down again. And, you know, in this Buddhist temple, he was trying to, you know, do whatever he had to do to gain whatever he was trying to gain. But the problem is, you can't do it. None of us can do it. None of us are good enough. That's the beauty of the gospel message. It's not about what we do, it's about what he's done. And so the traditions of Israel that used to be beautiful pictures now have become a stumbling block and a snare. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to show you this, because this is a scripture you should, if you're not already familiar with it, you probably should be. Because from time to time our Seventh-day Adventist friends will say, man, you guys need to worship on Saturday. And you've taken the mark of the beast, some of them would say, because you worship on Sunday. And I like to say now, well, we worship on both. We do Saturday night and Sunday morning, so tough bananas. But that's not the point. They still would be mad at us. Why? Because, well, we don't keep the Sabbath like we should on the day that was the Sabbath during those times and all that. And they get into that. And then there's others that will say, some of even these messianic churches will say, man, we need to be keeping the Passover and you got to do something. And it starts to be dangerously close. A lot of them won't say, I think some of the Seventh-day Adventists say we're not even saved because we meet on Sunday. But even some of the Messianics would say, well, if you're not keeping the Passover, man, you're guilty and you're in sin and you may not be saved. That's kind of a heavy word. But look what Colossians says here. Colossians says, we'll start in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, Colossians 2:13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in himself. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What's it saying? Let no man judge you concerning the new moons, or the Sabbath, or the holy days, or meat and drink. You know, that was all stuff that the Jews had to be very careful what they ate and what they drank. And even some of the different groups will still say, man, you got to be vegetarian and you can't eat meat if you're going to be really holy. And again, Jesus ate meat. We saw him cooking fish on the shore. Paul said to Timothy, if you can eat meat with thanksgiving, eat it. And I do. So what's he saying? Don't let people judge you about all these rules and laws. Why? This is the key, because those things it says here in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the Old Testament is beautiful, and we study the Old Testament law and the rituals and the Passovers and all that, because all of those things are glorious and beautiful pictures and shadows of what would come ultimately in Jesus Christ. And it also, in our studying of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, we learn more of who Jesus really is by looking at the shadow. But even more blessed are we because we actually have the body, which is of Christ. He's here. We see Christ. So here's the problem. The people that get all hung up on the new moon, Sabbath, the meat and all the holy drinks and holy days and all that stuff, people that get hung up with that, they're hung up on the shadow, but they're forgetting to look to Christ, who's the body. And the example would be like I often use, if I come home from work on a sunny day and my wife lovingly comes running out the front door, Brett's home, and she runs out to greet me. And there I am, there's my wife, and I open my arms, and she opens her arms, and music is playing, and she's running. And then, as she just gets to me, instead of going for my arms, she dives to the ground and starts kissing my shadow that's on the ground in the concrete. There she is, kissing the concrete, and I'm like, Debbie, hello, I'm up here. No, you're not. I want to be into your shadow. You'd say, that's ridiculous. And I'd be a little bummed out. Because that's a little weird. The neighbors would think I was really weird and my wife was weirder. In the same way, we have the body, which is Christ. And those other things are shadows. So anybody gets too saying, oh, we've got to look at the law, the Passover and all. You're kissing the concrete, the shadow. So we gotta keep Christ the main thing. Christ is our Passover. Corinthians tells us that. So don't get hung up on that stuff. And so what is Paul saying here? He's back to Romans 11. He's saying, man, the shadow of the laws and those things became a stumbling block and a snare and a trap and a recompense unto them. Verse 9 tells us that. So let their eyes be blinded, darkened, that they may not see. And they'll bow down their back always. Wow. Now, Paul is being careful here because he doesn't... Now, it might sound like he's knocking the law and knocking the Jews. So he's going to swing the other way a little bit here and kind of say, what about the Jews then? Do we just forsake them? Has God forsaken them? Look at verse 11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. He's saying, I'm glad I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. But check this out, verse 14. But he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? What's he saying? He's saying the Jews have stumbled and not done well. So I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and my hope is I'm glad I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You say, oh good, he likes us Gentiles, which is true, I think. But he says the reason I'm glad and I'm not ashamed of being the apostle to the Gentiles, because I'm hoping that they provoke the Jews to jealousy. What do you mean? Well, can you imagine all these Christians running around Jerusalem, these Gentiles going, oh man, we're saved by grace. And they're not doing all these rituals and building their tent thing during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're not, you know, being circumcised. And they're walking around with joy and they're just having a great time saying, oh, we love Jehovah. We love God because we're forgiven for our sins. And they're looking at them going, you haven't made any sacrifices in Jerusalem on the altar. You haven't been reading the Torah as much as we have. And why are you so happy? That's the point. Paul says, I'm going to work toward saving all these Gentiles so that my Jewish brothers will look at these Gentiles and go, man, I wish we could be that happy. It's kind of like, remember when you were a kid? There was these little things that happened that would provoke you to jealousy. Remember, when your buddy from down the street would come to your house and play and you had a box of toys. And there was a toy in the bottom corner of your toy box you hadn't played with for a long time. But your buddy came over and he's like, hey, what's that? And he digs all the way down and pulls it out and suddenly like, hey, I want to play with that. You haven't played with it for years. But because your buddy pulled it out, he goes, this is really cool. It's like, mine. Remember that? Okay, it's like this. Remember those little suckers that are dum-dums, the little tiny ones? So there's the Jew with his little sucker dum-dum. I'm going to keep the law. And I'm going to make sure and do it right. But then the Gentile comes along, and he's got one of those huge lollipops, you know, with the rainbow swirls, and you're like, remember those? The big ones, you know what I'm saying? And there's the Jew over there with his little law, and he's going, man, what's the deal with that? Oh, where'd you get that? Oh, at a warehouse in Wilsonville, it's free. They're handing them out. What? And I paid for this dum-dum. Yeah, sorry. I'm not putting it down, but this is really good. You know what I'm talking about? And remember as a kid, you'd just be like, hey, what's the deal? See, that's the thing. I mean, these Jewish people, when they look at us, in fact, this is true. When we go to Israel, it's like we're there just worshiping the Lord with our guitars and have our Bibles open. And they just look at us like, wow. And they don't know what to make of it. And there is a provocation that happens, I think, there to jealousy. And Paul's saying, that's what our job is. Now, by the way, I believe this is true, not just from Gentile to Jew, but from Christian to non-Christian. I believe we can provoke non-Christians to jealousy. Now, that doesn't work if we're moping around, oh, I'm a Christian and I'm bummed out and blue, and you go to work, yeah, well, and they look at you and go, man, I don't want to be anything that you are. But if we're doing what we're supposed to do, when the Bible says rejoice in the Lord always, and I say rejoice, it says in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And like if you're being a good Christian who's obedient to God's word, you will provoke the world to want what you've got. I bet there's people in this room that are Christians today because somebody else was living as a Christian and you saw their life and you said, whatever they have, that's what I want. I hope that that's true for Athey Creekers, that we're people who are provoking people in general to jealousy, saying, man, this worldly thing's not really working out so good. Maybe I should follow what so-and-so's doing. I've heard he goes down there to church in Wilsonville in a warehouse. But I'll tell you, provoking to jealousy. That's Paul. That's his hope. He so much wants to minister to the Jews. He says, okay, if I can't minister to the Jews, then I'm going to make the Gentiles just love being saved. I'm going to talk about grace. And they'll go and right there in front of the Jews. You know what I'm saying? They'll do it. And the Jews will say, hey, why don't we have that? That's the thing. Well, provoking to jealousy. But he has not cast the Jews away. He's wanting to save them. Now, verse 16, 4. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, he's getting into this another illustration. And it has to do with the branch and the roots and the limbs and all that. Now, the first statement here is an Old Testament statement that you probably recognize if you've read through the Old Testament, the first fruit. That is the first of what you do and what you make was of certain things were supposed to be given to the Lord. And it's likened to the tithe, which is supposed to be the first. By the way, this is something I think people have lost in these days of tithing and giving and stuff. And just something my mom and dad taught me from the time I was a little kid. And I agree with it. And that is the tithe is the first fruit. It's supposed to come off the top. So like when Deb and I do our budget, the first thing on our list is the tithe. We don't do our bills, never have, where you pay your bills. And if you have enough at the end of all your bills and stuff, then you give your tithe. No, that's not the way you do it. It's the first fruit. The tithe belongs to who? The Lord. It's not ours. So to think that we can pay our bills and if it happens to work out at the end and then, oh, well, didn't quite get to 10%. The Bible says in Malachi 3 that that's robbing God. That's heavy. Now here's an interesting Haggai chapter 1 verse 6, I believe, talks about how, man, he marvels as you guys make your money, but it just seems to go off into nowhere. It's like in Haggai says, it's like you have holes in the pockets or in the bags where you put the money. Do you ever feel like that? Or as soon as you make your paycheck and it's like, where did it all go? But it will be exponentially worse. And I've talked to so many people. This is just the way it works. If we neglect to give the Lord the first fruit of that which we make, then no wonder we feel like we have holes in our pockets. The Lord says, test me on this one. See if you bring the tithe to the storehouse, then test me. I'll open up a window from heaven and bless you. And I've found that to be true. People that are faithful in just doing what the Lord's asked us to do in the tithe, giving of that first fruits. So many people are confused on this, and I think it's just because maybe we don't read our Bibles, but it's very clear. Oh, Brett, I happen to disagree with you on that totally. And there's people that do. It's an Old Testament law. Well, a couple things on that. First of all, one, tithing and the act of it happened long before the law was ever given when Abraham tithed to the high priest Melchizedek, who is Jesus Christ. It's a long, long story about that. A Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He tithes to him. And it also goes much after the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself talked about this, didn't he? In Luke's gospel, he talked about when you tithe. Let me just read it to you. It's kind of interesting. It says in Luke chapter 11, verse 42, he says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, you know, their spices, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have not done. Okay, so what's he saying? You guys are so faithful in your tithing of your spices, but you don't love people and you don't love God. You pass over good judgment. You say, well, Brett, that doesn't tell me to tithe. He's saying that I'm supposed to have judgment and the love of God. These things you ought to have done. But then he says, and Jesus said, not to leave the other undone either. What's that? The tithing part. So don't leave that undone either. But you guys are all into your tithing, but you forgot to just be nice to each other and love God and act in good judgment. The point is, that's where Jesus signs his name to the act of tithing. Well, I don't think it's 10%. Well, the word tithe means 10%. And it's funny, the people that argue that whole 10% thing, I think it's kind of funny because they're usually arguing for less. Usually. Not always. And if you're one who disagrees with me and say, I don't believe in tithing, then do you believe in giving? And then maybe you should just show that you're faithful and give, you know, 20% or something like that. It's funny how people always want to do less. I believe that that belongs to the Lord. And let me just tell you, not only do I believe that biblically, theologically, but I can also 100% with everything that I know say that tithing has worked in my family all my life. There's been times where Deb and I were literally eating top ramen. You remember those days, college days? It was top ramen, man. There's lots of ways you can cook up top ramen. But, you know, things were really tight. But the tithe, just the way I was born and raised, man, it just belongs to the Lord. And I've never once ever regretted just being faithful in that. I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just saying I didn't have any chance of anything else. That's just the way I was raised. And I'm thankful for it. So this first fruit, this is the idea, it all belongs to the Lord. The first fruits belongs to the Lord. That's the point of what Paul's saying. But now in context of this chapter, he's saying the first fruits is not only that which belongs to the Lord, it is the Lord's, but he's talking now about the first fruit of the Jews themselves as people. What's that? Well, check it out. He says, for it is if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. By the way, that's the truth. If the first fruit is given to the Lord, then the rest of it's holy. It's kind of like he'll bless the rest of it. And that's true with the Jews. So who's the first fruits of the Jews? You might say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the early fathers of Israel. That's the idea. And then the lump, that's what comes after the first fruit, is also holy. That'd be the Jewish people. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's basically saying the Jews are still holy and set aside by the Lord because they're linked to the root, which was the first fruit, which is God's people. Make sense? That's what he's saying. Now, this is where it gets great for us, Gentiles, because you might be thinking, Brett, it sounds like they've got the lollipop and we've got the dum-dum. They're God's chosen. They're called holy. But here it is, verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, what's all that about? Well, when I was a kid, we had a farm, cows, sheep, chickens, you know, all kinds of animals. We even had quail that we raised, little tiny quail eggs, you know, for breakfast and stuff. But one of the things we had is an orchard, and we had this dude come over to our orchard, and he started grafting branches into the different trees. And it's amazing what you can do with grafting of branches. It's pretty incredible how they tie it all together and stick it and put stuff on it. And it's this thing that basically makes a branch that can be very foreign to that tree, but if it's done right correctly, it can grow and be awesome. We've seen that. I've seen that. And that's what's being said. Here's the root and the tree of the Jews, but then some of those branches have been broken off. And that's as you get further and further from the root and get to the more modern day Jews who have been blinded, and many of them have become atheists, and that branch has been broken off. Then the Lord came in and grafted in the wild branch. Who's that? That's us. We're the wild branch, and we've been grafted in. And does that branch go, ha ha, I'm better than you? No. Our life depends on the root. You see that? You cannot be a branch alive if you're disconnected from the rest of the branches and the rest of the tree and then the roots. And that's why you hear me say we owe a lot to our Jewish brothers, because if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't be saved. How's that, Brett? I don't know how that is. Jesus was a Jew. If the Jews weren't ever born and didn't exist, the Messiah wouldn't have come by the promises of God through the Jewish people. So I have a deep sense of owing to a great sense of the Jews saying, man, we need to be thankful for the Jewish people and their heritage. That's why we love the Jews. Anti-Semitism has crept into the church, or those who are against the Jews, and it should never be, because what does it say? Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root. You're not connected to the root, but the root thee. So the idea is, you'll be disconnected and you'll die if you're not connected to that tree. And he goes on with this illustration, verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, God broke off the Jews so that you could be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spared not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Would you mark that in your Bible? Behold, the goodness and the severity of God. Do you see that contrast there? Severity. It's what I was talking about just recently about how we've got to remember that God is gracious and loving and merciful and kind and compassionate, and his mercies fail not. Amen? But he's also righteous and true and full of wrath and judgment, and he's got anger even that we read about in the Bible. Amen? Don't forget that part of it. Like, you know, you can go to churches down in Texas, big churches, huge ones. And you can just say, man, we like to go to churches that only talk about heaven and kindness and good and the mercy and the grace. But you'll never hear the word hell. You'll never hear the word holiness or righteousness, which is not an honest read of the Bible. It's picking and choosing only from the fluffy good stuff. Now, don't get me wrong. Anytime I get a chance to talk about grace and compassion and kindness, I'm going to, because I need it real bad. And I'm pretty well convinced that apart from that grace, I would get the wrath, the judgment. Remember the teaching we did recently on the rock of Christ? He's either the stone of stumbling or a stone of sure foundation. He's the rock of offense, or he's the rock which we can build our house upon. He's either you're gonna be broken before him, or you're gonna be broken by him. Remember that study? And that's an important thing to remember. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, does that make you nervous? Now wait a minute. You say, oh, I don't want to be cut off. And I remember John chapter 15, I am the vine, you're the branches, and then there's the whole clipping of the branches, I'm throwing in the fire. Ah, that's going to be me. Right? Do you remember that? Well, here's the deal. What must you do to not be cut off from the tree? Abide in what? Well, you're saying John 15, abide in the vine. That's right. But I almost like this one even better, because abiding in the vine sounds so spiritual, and I know that I don't do that very good sometimes. So it makes me nervous. But this one makes me super, super glad and super comforted. Why? I'll tell you. Because abiding in the vine is saying the same thing. But what is this saying? He says, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. How hard is that? How hard is it for us to just say, I'm going to continue in his goodness? You could almost replace that word goodness with grace. If you continue in his grace, then you have nothing to worry about. But if you try to continue in the law like the Jews did, and keeping and doing and trying to be more and more, then you might be in trouble. And it became a stumbling stone and even a snare to them, to keep them from the goodness of God. Does that make sense? So if you abide in the vine, which is Jesus, you are in a sense are also abiding in his grace and his goodness. And as long as you just hang out in his goodness and say, the only reason I'm saved is because of his goodness, and you believe that, guess what? You're branched in. You're connected and you're safe. The only thing that makes you and me safe is not us being or doing. It's what he did, and it's declared done. That's so beautiful. Isn't that a good thing, just to be able to abide in the goodness of God? I think that's the happiest thing I could think of right now. Anyway, I really do believe that. Man, it's good stuff. Continue in his goodness. I can do that. I need to do that. But verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Even though they've been broken off, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, you say, really? How's that work out? Well, think about it. Verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, us, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It's like, this is a piece of cake, the Lord's saying. Even though the Jews have neglected and rejected me, I'm going to be able to scoop them up and graft them in. It's no problem. Don't worry about that. And he's saying, so what's the point for us Gentiles? Be not high-minded. Don't think God's done with the Jews. He's going to graft them back in, the ones that have been broken off. He's got a remnant that's still there, but it's going to be a beautiful thing when God regathers. When's he going to do that? What's God's timing on that? Check it out. He tells us. This is great. In fact, there's kind of a neat little list here. First, number one, if you're taking notes, God's timing. for the Jews. God's timing for the Jews is verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So God's timing. When is God going to bring Israel back and take the blindness away from their eyes? Well, this is where you get into Bible prophecy. And there's all kinds of cool stuff we could talk about. And the fullness of the Gentiles is somewhat of a debate. Some people believe, and I tend to believe that the fullness of the Gentiles, and good pastors, better teachers than me, believe different on this. But I believe the fullness of the Gentiles is very likely the rapture of the church. That's going to be the mark of the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, jot down Luke 21 real quick, and I'll read this to you. You don't need to turn there, but it says, Jesus said, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of Gentiles be fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, that's an interesting question. It's not just Jerusalem, but some would even argue, speaking of the Temple Mount itself. What was Jesus saying? Some people use that scripture, and maybe rightly so, saying the fullness of the Gentiles will be when the Jews get Israel back. Well, you say, Brett, that happened in 1967, right? June 7th, 1967, amazing war of Israel. Moshe Dayan, the dude with the patch, came marching up into Jerusalem, took Jerusalem back. But here's the funny thing. If you believe that was the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, some would say, then why didn't the rapture of the church happen then? And the argument would be, well, we're that generation. We are that generation. That happened on my 1 year birthday. When I was 1 year old, my birthday, they took Jerusalem. So I'm part of that generation. So maybe before I die, the rapture of the church is going to happen. That's what some people say. Maybe that's true. But here's maybe an argument that may be a little against that, just something to think about. Did the Jews ever really get Jerusalem, even there in 1967? Because half of it's still occupied by the Palestinians. Well, Brett, I think the Jews occupy it. That's a whole nother argument, but it is kind of split. A lot of Palestinians live in Jerusalem. But who gets to control the Temple Mount? The one thing that matters to the Jews in Israel, who has that right now? The Palestinians. The Jordanians actually are in charge of the Temple Mount. Well, how did that happen? Because Moshe Dayan took the Temple Mount as a crazy, interesting gesture. I've sat at a table at the King David Hotel. I was sitting there eating at this table, and up on the wall was this picture of Moshe Dayan and all the world leaders at that time after they'd taken Jerusalem. And they're all sitting there, and they're signing a document. And what it was Moshe Dayan signing over the Temple Mount to the Jordanians to take care of it and giving it to the Muslims. Now, why did he do that? Here's the funny thing. Nobody really knows. I went into this little shop, this little Jewish guy, you know, he's probably 60 years old and just classic dude, you know, and he's there trying to sell me stuff. And I said, hey, you know, I was just on the Temple Mount. Why do you think, I just asked this guy, I said, we were talking about the wars of Israel. I said, why do you think Moshe Dayan signed that back over and gave it to the Jordanians? And man, his face turned red and he got angry and he pulled up his pant leg. I love how expressive the Jewish people are. He pulls up his pant leg and he shows this massive scar on his leg. He says, I fought for this mountain of Mount Zion. He said, I fought for the Temple Mount. I got this wound during that battle. And he said, and I didn't fight this just for him to give the Temple Mount back to the... And it was like, okay, calm down. And I was like, calm down. But why did he do that? Nobody knows. Some say he was doing it just to kind of show the world that they were being peaceful. But what's interesting to me as a Bible student is the Gentiles still trod down the Temple Mount. And they have even through that. The point that I'm saying is, man, there's been Gentiles from AD 70, the Romans. And then, of course, came, some Persians, then the Arabs, then the Ottoman Turks, then the British. They all came and occupied Jerusalem. And the British were there until then, after the British, it was turned back over. And there was mostly Muslims living there. And that's during that time when the Grand Mufti declared, the Temple Mount as the third most holy site in all of Islam. That was back not even that far ago. I think it was in the 30s. So now they build all these mosques, they declare the mosques to be the most holy sites. And you say, Brett, when are the Jews going to get it back? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And I believe that's going to be when the rapture of the church happens. Wow. How's that going to happen? Come to our Revelation study, and we're going to be going over that pretty soon, how that's going to happen. It has to do with the Antichrist, the coming world leader who's going to make a peace treaty with Israel. But we'll be going through that. We got to hurry. Where were we? Romans chapter 11. So what's going to happen? Blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then their eyes are going to be opened. And that's going to be, I believe, during the tribulation period. I wish we had more time to go over that. But it says, and verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Isn't that a powerful promise right there? It's during that time all of Israel will see, wow, we've been duped for all these centuries. Jesus is the Messiah. They will believe in him. And all kinds of horrible things are going to happen after that. Antichrist is going to make war against the Jews once they come to that understanding. And they will flee to the mountains of Edom, or I believe Petra. And they'll try to hide from this Antichrist world leader. It's all described in the Bible. But Israel will be saved. They will listen. As it is written, verse 26, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we've got, number one, God's timing, verse 25. But number two, we have God's promise, verse 26, that all of Israel will be saved. Verses 27 and 28, we've got God's covenant to Israel. It says, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So they're part of the election, so are we, but for their Father's sake, because of they're the Jews, the Lord's saving them, and it's a covenant that he has made to them, and he's not going to go back on his covenant. Very important. So God's covenant. Number four, God's nature. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Man, that's a powerful verse. We could do a whole teaching just on that. But the point is, God never changes. And when he makes a promise and a covenant to the Jews, he doesn't turn on that promise or covenant. And he doesn't do that with you either. If he's called you and you've been saved, he does not change his mind and say, okay, I'm going to unsave you. That doesn't happen. So I don't believe you can lose your salvation. People say, oh, Brett, so you're a Calvinist. Don't go there. We just talked about this. I'm both. Because I believe you can leave your salvation if you really want to. But that's a whole other thing. Verse 30 brings us number five, God's grace toward Israel. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, through the Jews' unbelief, we've obtained mercy. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Remember this verse. Mark it well. Because there are some people that get stumped with godly topics. And you really shouldn't get stumped. The Bible says his ways are unsearchable. In other words, you and I will never fully understand God. So don't try. I mean, you can try and have fun trying, but instead of getting all freaked out and, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Oh boy, that's a hard one. Well, yeah, God can do anything, right? Well, wait a minute, but then he can't lift it if it's, oh, and people get all freaked out. Did Adam have a belly button? Oh, you know what I mean? It's like people get all freaked out. Now, then, you know, the agnostic says, who can know God at all? And there's no way to know it. But the Lord says, I reveal myself to you, but right now we see through a glass darkly. I'm not problemed by questions that I can't figure out, because the Bible says of God, you won't really be able to fully search out all of his depth or wisdom or the knowledge of God. It's unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. So good luck with that one. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Guilty. I am, at least. Are you ever guilty of knowing the mind of the Lord and being his counselor? You know, Lord, you really need to step in here and take care of this problem in my life because, I really think I know what's going on here. And the Lord was up in the throne going, oh, you're right. I didn't think about that. I mean, we are the counselor of the Lord, and it's a stupid thing. I'm so glad the Lord does not always take my counsel to him. And I'm learning more and more to pray, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Here's my desire. Here's what I want. Because the Bible says, let your requests be made known to God. But let's follow Jesus' example and say, but not my will, thy will be done. Because you don't know what God can do. And you don't know what he's thinking. I like Moses in the wilderness wanderings. The people were hungry. And they're chiding with Moses and they're murmuring in the wilderness. And so Moses says, okay, Lord, we got a problem. So what are we going to do? We have to feed these people or they're hungry. So Moses says, what are we going to do? Should we go get fish from the sea or should we kill some of our cattle? Fish or cattle? Which one, Lord? And that's what elementary logic would call a false dilemma. Moses put God in a false dilemma. Is it going to be fish or is it going to be cows? Which one? Lord says, no. No fish or no cattle? What? No. Well, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what, Moses. I'm going to make bread rain from heaven. And quail are going to come flying down and just kind of get it where you can grab it and put it in baskets and eat it. And that's option number three. And that's what God wanted to do. Who could have thought God could send quail for the people and every morning have fresh manna bread? Don't even have to wait in Safeway, you know, at lines. You don't have to look at the National Enquirer on the way through. You just get up in the morning, reach on the ground and go, breakfast. That's great. God knows a lot more than we do, so we need to stop being his counselor. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Man, I love that. Powerful, powerful passage. I feel like we didn't do it justice because we raced through this chapter. But I would encourage you to meditate on, read through this, dig deeper. This has got a lot of stuff that we didn't even cover tonight. But it's good stuff. And Lord, we are glad that we are saved by grace. We're glad that you've grafted us into the vine. And I pray that you'd help us to think rightly concerning your people Israel. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be haughty or arrogant toward the Jews, but instead realize that we're really just saved by your goodness and by your grace. And I pray that we would just keep walking in that grace, not trying to do or be or accomplish so that we can be saved. But Lord, that we would just abide in your goodness and abide in the vine. And then, Lord, I pray that there'd be good fruit that would follow. As we abide in the vine, Lord, I pray that the fruit would come and that there would be good deeds and good works, not for salvation, but because of salvation. We do pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem, like your word tells us to. And ultimately, Lord, we know that that just means that your son would come and rule and reign on a throne there in Jerusalem. So we pray that you'd come quickly. But until then, may we be faithful people following your truth. Lord, give us understanding and application of these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.